Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 86? I want to read the first 13 verses of this prayer of David. Verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Amen. This morning and last Sunday morning, we covered some of the basic principles of what it really means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Growing in grace. That's a very basic truth, a very basic part of Christian living. Since we are alive in Christ, those of us who are born again, since we are alive in Christ. And one of the characteristics of life is growth. We should be maturing and growing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have been looking at what that means. The basic thought that we have been following in this growing in Christ series, if you want to call it that, it's the thought we've been following is if you're going to grow in grace, then you got to live to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to live to God's glory. Spiritual growth is the process of glorifying God. And as we live our lives to the glory of God, we will be pulled along by divine power in a progressive way to be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So synonymous with spiritual growth is living to the glory of God. And as I said last time, if you do not live to the glory of God, you do not grow. If you're not living to the glory of God, you're living to grow off your own self, and that immediately stunts spiritual growth. But as our lives are abandoned to the glory of God, to his cause, to his honor, to his praise, then we progress along the line of growth. Now, if that's true, if glorifying God is the way we grow, then it's absolutely essential that we know what it means to glorify God. I tried to say this morning, as we concluded our message, it's not a foggy concept. It's not something vague. This is not some mystical thought. It's not something that's unattainable. Glorifying God is very concrete. It's something that is very practical. It's essential for us to realize that it's something simple. It's not something complex. We've seen the stained glass windows and the massive cathedrals and all the grandeur and the embellishment of religions that are supposedly all erected for the glory of God. When in fact, friends, glorifying God is a basic thing. It's a simple thing. In fact, it's as simple as trusting Him. And that's our first point for this evening. We glorify God when we trust Him. Now, to illustrate that point, just turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 19 and 20, this great portion of the Word of God deals with the life of Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul, the apostle, is speaking about Abraham and Abraham's relationship with faith. Abraham was saved, not by law, but by faith, as anyone in any age is saved. We're saved by faith. And in verse 19, it says regarding Abraham, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. My friends, that tells us a little bit about the circumstances. Abraham and Sarah never had children because Sarah's womb was dead. She couldn't produce children. And God comes along and says to them, you're going to have a child. Now, you know the story well enough to remember that at first, Abraham didn't believe God. But later on, he began to have confidence in the Word of God. And so Paul says, in verse 20, Paul says, Abraham was not weak in faith, but rather, here's the key, but rather he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Now notice the next phrase, giving glory to God. What glorified God in Abraham's life was that Abraham believed the words of the living God. He trusted God. God said, Abraham, I know it sounds ridiculous. And by the way, the name, as you know, the name, the little child that was born, Isaac, which means laughter. You know, the two of you are old. We would say today they were over the hill. But God says, I know it sounds ridiculous, but you're going to have a child. And here's the point. Abraham believed God and gives God glory. What it's saying, friends, is this. God, have you said, I'm going to believe it? You know, if it's in your word and you said, I'm going to believe it. God, I trust you. I trust your word. And that gives him the glory. Now, when God says something and you don't believe it, you're dragging God down. You're saying, I really appreciate the offer of help. I really appreciate the offer of strength. I appreciate your thoughts of peace. But God, you just don't understand my circumstances. Things are just too bleak. And if you were in my shoes, you know, you would be feeling exactly the way I'm feeling. You know, it's like some people say, you know, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful promise that is. God can supply all our needs. And we know that. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it. And then as soon as we get into dire straits, we begin to worry. We begin to get anxious. We begin to wonder where our resources are going to come from. And we start to panic, and we begin to wonder, can God really deliver after all? And we begin to ask the questions. We roll up into some psychological trauma. And people, you know, say to you, aren't you one of these ones that goes around saying, My God shall supply all my needs. And then you're seeing your reaction. So whether you believe that or you don't, if you say you believe it, but you don't manifest that you believe it, then you're doubting God. And doubting God is to say that God doesn't really deliver. God doesn't really live up to his reputation. Friends, that dishonors God. In 1 John 5, verse 10, there's a very simple word that ought to be rather shocking to many people, and it's this. 1 John 5, verse 10, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. You see, friends, disbelieving God says he's a liar. Now, here's a very practical illustration. The Bible says that we should give our money to the Lord. That's why we have a part of our service given over to the taking up of an offering. It's part of our worship. It's an integral part of our worship. You know, God says that what he's given to us is lent to us, and we should certainly be thinking about giving back to him. The Bible says that we should give sacrificially. Teaches us that we should give abundantly. We should never let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. We should give God what he has given to us. Give back to God what he's given to us. Now there's no problem understanding that principle, isn't that right? You know, you can say, yes, I can see that in the Bible. But when it comes to giving, we have this problem with our hands, or we have this problem perhaps with our direct debit. You know, they just don't go above a certain figure. We just can't crank it up a bit. We say that we believe that God can supply all our needs. We say that we believe that God meant what he has said, but we don't really, you know, believe it unless that changes the way we act. Now, again, as I said this morning, I'm not here to berate anybody as a church. As a small church, the giving is very sacrificial. You can see the offering in the notice sheet each week, and it's tremendous how people give. But there's always the exhortation to encourage those who perhaps don't give or have never thought about giving, to consider what the Bible says, you know, about how you give to the work of the Lord within the fellowship. And, you know, if you don't have a direct debit set up, or you haven't signed any of the forms, because legitimately we can claim tax back on some of those offerings if you're working, it helps tremendously, you know, with the work, you know, when we get that, you know, gift aid back. So if you know, if you think about that in relation to, you know, giving God the glory and how we serve in relation to the gospel, you just give that a little bit of thought. But you know, there's other people, you know, who they've no doubt as Christians, you know, when they die, they're going to heaven, and yet some people are so anxious about death. You know, they become almost distraught about it. And you see a lot of Christians, you know, they face the fact that they're very thin when it comes down to this area of really believing God and taking God at his word. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. God said, walk this way, and he walked in it. He trusted God. And, you know, we need to hear that exhortation from time to time. We need to be a people who really trust in God and take God at his word. When Isaac, you know the story, when Isaac was a young man, God said to Abraham, you know, I've given you this son. He's the son of promise. He's the child of promise. You know, from his loins there's going to come a great nation. But Abraham, I want you to take him up onto that mountain and kill him. And you know what Abraham did? Again, you know the story. He took Isaac up to that mountain. He strapped those sticks on his back up they went to the mountain. He took the knife. He was about to plunge it into his son. And he never flinched. You know, he believed God. He never stopped until God called out to him and said, look, I've provided a ram. But you see the principle, friends, you see the lesson, he trusted God. And the point of the story is that Abraham was willing to go the whole way, even to kill the very one that was the fulfillment of God's promise in his life. And why was he prepared to do that? Because he was absolutely confident that if God said, do something, you do it and you trust God. You never waver. And God will provide. And that links obviously to one of the other points we were speaking about obeying no matter what the cost. So you're going to grow spiritually when you live a life that functionally trusts God. When you say, if your word says it, I'm going to do it. If your word promises it, I'm going to claim it. If your word commands it, I'm going to obey it. We greatly dishonor God when we claim to believe in him, and yet we can't cope with the nitty-gritty of life. Daniel chapter 3 is another great illustration. If you turn to Daniel chapter 3, again, you'll be familiar with this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought before King Nebuchadnezzar because they will not acquiesce to the king's commands. They will not, you know, give in to the king's command. You bow down to that, you know, golden image. And if you don't bow down to the golden image, things are going to get tough for you. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying to them, look, you got to cooperate. Everybody else in the kingdom is bowing down to the image. You got to do what everybody else is doing. You got to catch up with everybody else. Isn't that what Justin Greening said a couple of weeks ago about evangelical churches? Because, they're still standing against, marrying two people of the same sex. And she says, no, you got to catch up with everybody else. You know, you evangelical Christians got to come into line. And the same was being said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by this pagan king. You've got to come into line. Everybody else is doing it, so why not you three? And if you don't do it, you're going to suffer the consequences. I'm going to throw you into the burning fiery furnace. And who's the God that's going to deliver you then? And so it's a pretty dire situation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in. It's not particularly tough for ourselves tonight. You know, no one's holding a knife to our throat saying, convert to Islam, or your head comes off your shoulders. You know, we're fairly far removed from that at the moment. But Nebuchadnezzar says to them, you worship me, or else. And who's the God that's going to deliver you? And immediately he puts their faith to the test. Do they believe their God? Do they believe their God can handle Nebuchadnezzar or not? You know, they can't see God. He's invisible. Nebuchadnezzar is very visible before their eyes. They can't see the hosts of heaven. They're invisible. But they can see Nebuchadnezzar's formidable army. They can see his power. They can see and they can feel the punitive pressure applied to them by this godless system because they're right in the thick of it. But what do they do? Verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and he commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words, and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." You know, once a tyrant, always a tyrant, isn't it? "And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this." Well, you know, what a wonderful account of these 3 servants of God who didn't buy, who wouldn't surrender, that they believed what God had said. Now, you might read that passage, and I'm sure you have on a number of occasions, and say, you know, I believe God like that. But you know, friends, standing on the edge of the fiery furnace is a different ball game. There's no human way that you're going to escape. But they believed God. And said, "Well, if he delivers us from the fire, so be it. If he doesn't, we're just going to go straight to heaven." And that's how they're thinking. And you see their faith. And their faith in God knows no impossibilities. Did we glorify God, friends, by believing him? You know, when you grow in faith, you grow spiritually. The Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. And then again, as a picture of a Christian progress, a picture of Christian maturing, when we walk by faith, believing in God, believing in God's word. You know, as soon as you try to analyze everything by what you see, you're going to get into trouble. You got to have that eye of faith, you know, trusting in God, trusting that he is true to his promise, that he never leaves us, he never forsakes us. He walks with us through the deep waters. You know, Joshua and the spies, when they went into the promised land, 10 of them came back and said, "There's no way we're going in there because there's giants there." You know, they hadn't got the eye of faith. They were saying that God can't handle these circumstances. And you get Joshua and Caleb. They're saying that God is bigger than our circumstances. Of course we can go in and take that land of promise. And you see the difference between the two. Abraham walked by faith. Joshua walked by faith. Caleb walked by faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they walk by faith. They trusted God. And here we are, 21st century, same message comes to us, trust God. Take him at his word. And here's just one more point in this little series. We glorify God by praising him. It's difficult to see how we can grow in the Christian life unless it's characterized by praise. Praise puts us in the flow of growth. Let me give you a simple and wonderful verse. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers praise, says God, whoever offers praise glorifies me. If you want to glorify God, then offer praise. You know, proud people don't praise God. They're too busy praising themselves. Humble people do. People who are in awe of God. People whose focus is on God. And in their humility, they pour out their hearts in praise to the living God. My friends, this is so much a part of God's pattern for his people. He can literally give them, a hymn book filled with praise that we call the Book of Psalms. The Psalms were those great hymns that people really sung, the people of Israel sung to God, praising him. And God wanted them known, these Psalms, he wanted them known. And he said to them, you know, you sing those constantly because they offer me praise. And that's how it should be. We should be praising him who is worthy of praise. Here's just a few examples. Psalm 86 that we read a few moments ago, Psalm 86, 9 and 10. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. You see, praising God is equated with giving him glory. Praising God, so important. Psalm 92, first two verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Just a simple statement. It's good to praise the Lord in the morning and also at night. And thus, we're set, you know, for the whole day. You know, when we praise God in the morning and then we praise him again before we go to bed at night. And what does it mean to praise? You know, I said to a typical group of Christians, I would like you to praise the Lord. And I'm sure they would maybe turn to a psalm and start singing it, or turn to one of those little Christian choruses and start singing it. Maybe they'd shout, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Maybe they would do a combination of both. In some places, closing our eyes, waving our hands or whatever. But what is it, you know, to praise the Lord? Very quickly, praising the Lord involves three things biblically. Number one, true praise means that you magnify God, you magnify his attributes. You think about God and who he is. Praise is the expression of the character of God, who he really is. That's why it's so important to read and study the Bible, because therein you get to know God. That's in these pages, that's where he's revealed himself to us. There are many reasons to study the Bible, one of which is it reveals to us the character of God. And we ought to know those things that are true of God's nature so that we can praise him. You know, when we looked at Habakkuk chapter 3 just at the beginning of the summer, we saw that, you know, Habakkuk was facing a, you know, dire situation. And, you know, how did he react to it? You know, he's talking to God about, you know, what he sees in his society, what God's going to do about it. And he's saying, you know, this doesn't seem to add up. You know, God's going to bring in a worse people than ourselves to punish us. And how does he react? Remember when we looked at chapter 3? he started to recall God's character. He started to recall God's attributes, remind himself of God's attributes, who God is. And, you know, it's one of the things that we do in prayers biblically. We remember God, who he is. We exalt him. We magnify his name. King David did exactly the same during Absalom's rebellion. He's fleeing Jerusalem. But then he pauses and he tells us about it in Psalm 3. He pauses and he reflects upon the character of God. And he strengthens himself in who his God is. And the second element of praise, the second one of praise, glorifying and praising God, is not only a matter of magnifying God's attributes, but also exalting his works. Because his attributes are on display in his works as well. And you see that in the Psalms, don't you, where they're always praising God, you know, for deliverance from Egypt, opening up the Red Sea, creation. They're magnifying God, you know, for his works, for his work of redemption, for forgiveness, what he's doing for his people. So they're lifting up and they're exalting God. That is what praise is all about. So we glorify God, first of all, by magnifying his attributes. Secondly, by exalting his works. And then thirdly, by saying thanks for both. In the midst of praise and at the very heart of praise is a thankful expression. And you see that, and with this we'll close and then we'll meet around the table. You see that in the account of the 10 lepers. In Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, 10 lepers healed. Only one of them came back and said, thank you. And did what? He glorified God. And he fell down on his face, giving Jesus thanks. And it says he was a Samaritan. Only one of the 10 glorified God. And how did he do it? By giving him thanks. Lord, thank you for your power. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the attribute that allows you to heal the likes of me. And thank you that you've done it for me. For the attribute and the act, he says thanks. And friends, that's the sum of praise. So it's not something that's distant. It's not only God, that's you who are way out there. And, you know, we have to shout loud enough for you to hear us praise your name. No, but it's also thanks for what you've done for me. Thanks for your redemption. Thanks for what you're doing in my life. And that brings it down to the nitty-gritty. That brings it down to the here and now. Brings it down to the life that we live today. God is glorified when we say thanks, when we express thanks for his deeds and his power on our behalf. That's what we're going to do when we meet around the table in a second. We're going to thank God for his deliverance of us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, you know, for his act and for his power. Amen.